My name is Kevin Ha. I'm one of the pastors here at New City Church. And today we're going to conclude the sermon series that we've been on for the last 15 weeks, Genesis, the origin story. So today's final sermon is entitled Struggling to Forgive. It's the story of Joseph. So we talked about Joseph last week, but continuation of the story of Joseph and his struggle to forgive his brothers. And like reality, forgiveness is really complicated and difficult. And we're going to look at his struggle, and we're also going to look at the breakthrough that he experienced that compelled his forgiveness. And it's my hope that we can all experience that same breakthrough to come into our lives so that we might be able to forgive those we are called to forgive. Let's go back and review what's been going on in this story before we read the passage. And we've been talking about this for some weeks. Remember, Jacob, the one that God changed his name to Israel. He became the father of Israel. I mean, a father of Israel, not father of Israel. His name is Israel. He had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. But his family, we notice, was very dysfunctional. Jacob grew up without his father's affirmation. He tried to get that inner need met by Rachel, the one that he loved. But Rachel died while giving birth to Benjamin, number 12, the 12th son. He focused all his love on Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel, who's number 11 in terms of his children. Because of this, his other sons were jealous of Joseph, and they hated Joseph, and Joseph was somewhat immature towards his brothers as well. And things really got bad because he had a dream and he told his brother that you all are gonna bow down to me. And so they hated him even more. So when an opportunity came, the 10 older brothers, led by Judah, which is number 4, the 4th son, jumped him and tried to kill him, intended on killing him, but decided to sell him instead to slavery. And so Joseph lived as a slave in Egypt for many years and spent several years in prison, wrongly accused. But later, he ended up becoming the right-hand man, the right-hand man of the Pharaoh, the prime minister of Egypt. After he helped the Pharaoh interpret this dream that he was repeatedly having, Joseph told him that the dream meant that there will be a 7 years of plenty and then a 7 years of famine. And so the Pharaoh was put in, Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all the grain, all the business of Egypt. And so Joseph stored grain during 7 years of plenty and sold grain during the 7 years of famine. The famine also reached the land of Canaan where Jacob, Israel, lived and his family. And they were starving. So Jacob sends his sons to buy grain in Egypt. He sent 10 of them, except for the youngest, Benjamin, who shared the same mother as Joseph, one of the 2 sons of Rachel. So let's catch the story in Genesis chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. We're going to jump around a little bit because the story is over several chapters and we can't read it all. So starting from verse 6. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but his brothers did not recognize Joseph. He accuses them of being spies and puts them in jail. But they plead for their lives. They try to explain that they're just simple brothers looking to buy grain. And Joseph interrogates them and asks them about their family, whether they have another brother. And the brothers say that there are 12 of them, but one of them died, and one of them is with their father. And Joseph tells them that number two son, Simeon, must stay in jail until they bring number 12 back, until they bring Benjamin back, to show that their story is not fabricated, and therefore to show that they're not spies. He's really harsh to them. And then he softens up. If you look at Genesis 42, verse 24, he says, he turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. So he's like harsh to them, and then he's like crying by himself. And then he says, he has Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. So Simeon is going to stay until they bring Benjamin back to prove that their story is true. And then it's soft again. Verse 25 says, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in their sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. And so he not only gives them all the food that they need, all the food that they can carry, but he puts the money that they pay for the grain back into the sack. Now, Joseph doesn't want to send, Jacob, when they went back, Jacob, Israel, doesn't want to send Benjamin back to recover Simeon. Because Benjamin is the youngest and the only son left of Jacob. But they run out of food again, so he has no choice. The famine is relentless, and they're about to die. So Jacob reluctantly sends 11 sons, including Benjamin, to Egypt to buy grain again. So this is the second journey to Egypt. So let's pick up the story at Genesis chapter 43, verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon. He prepares a large feast for them. He frees Simeon, and he is again warm and tender. Genesis chapter 43, verse 27. Let's skip down to 27 to verse 31. He asked them how they were. And then he says, how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. And he looked about, and as he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. Remember Rachel's? They share both mom and dad. Own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into a private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out controlling himself and said, serve the food. You can see that there's some sort of an emotional storm going on in Joseph's life right now, in the way that he's interacting with them. And then after the feast, he gives them as much grain as they can carry. And again, he puts the silver, the money that they pay for, back into their sacks. But he does this one other thing. He instructs his servants to put his personal silver cup in the sack of Benjamin, number 12. And as the brothers are on their way back home to Canaan, Joseph again turns cold and sends his servants to stop this party and accuse his brothers of stealing his silver cup. And of course, the brothers deny. Go, we didn't take the silver cup. But they find it in Benjamin's sack. In Genesis chapter 44, verse 13, it says, "At this, they tore their clothes." I can't believe this. They tore their clothes. And they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph accuses them of stealing and demands that Benjamin become his slave. And he tells the other brothers that they can leave, but Benjamin has to stay for what he did. Now let's pause right here. What's going on in this story? What's this cold and then warm and then tears and then cold and then warmth and then this tears and then the generosity and then the manipulation and the cold and back and forth? What is this back and forth treatment from Joseph to his brothers all about? Why is he like this? This is a story of Joseph's struggle to forgive. He could have easily revealed who he is and forgiven them and stop all the charade. But this is how it is when we're trying to forgive. We're struggling to forgive someone who has deeply wronged us. It's a picture of the difficulties of forgiveness. You know, I think when we think about forgiving someone who's wronged us, we go through struggles. It's not that simple. We go through these back and forth. On the one hand, we feel this sense of anger, bitterness, and resentment. When Joseph first saw them, he probably felt this anger just bursting out of him. And when we're confronted with that person, there's this maybe overwhelming sense of anger, bitterness, and resentment, or just hardness, coldness. It's just been brewing in our hearts, and finally, it manifests itself as we see them. You know, I really haven't had a serious wrong done against me. But I know that many of you have experienced a serious wrong against you. Maybe your father abused you, abandoned you. Your mother didn't do what she was supposed to do. Your spouse who left you, that guy, that friend, the spouse who deeply hurt you. Bitterness and resentment just grew within us, within you, for years. And sometimes when we reconnect with that person, the first thing we experience is this overwhelming sense of coldness, hardness, anger, bitterness against them. But on the other hand, somewhere in our heart, especially if they are a member of our family, there's this desire to forgive and reconcile. You don't want to go on like this. That's why Joseph was at times warm to them. He wants to reconcile. That's why he had to run out of the room to just cry. And I know for those of you who are struggling with forgiveness, you cry many tears wanting to do so, wanting to be close again, but feeling like there's so many things that prevents you from doing so. It's a complex emotion. There's this bitterness combined with this desire to reconcile, to let bygones be bygones, but to not let bygones be bygones. It's just a wrestling match within us. But you know, there's so many ways why we should forgive. Forgiveness alone can halt the cycle of blame and pain. You know, some people hold on to a wrong other people has done. And when we can't let go, we begin a vicious cycle. You know, sometimes that vicious cycle starts with something very little. He didn't call when he should have, or he didn't care. I didn't feel cared for. Then things start to build up from there. After a while, sometimes it just builds up. You look at it from your perspective and you feel resentment towards that person. But the other person sees the whole situation from a different perspective. There's so many ways in which we end up in a vicious cycle against one another. And oftentimes, you know, our pride gets in the way, and neither of us want to say sorry. You know, why should I say sorry first, we say. Imagine a world without forgiveness, where children hold on to grudges against their parents, where parents hold on to every grudge against their kids, where we never let go, where every family passes down their feud to the next generation, where every race hates every other race, where every religion hates every other religion. One Jewish philosopher, Hannah Arendt, said that the only remedy for the inevitability of history is forgiveness. Otherwise, she said, we remain trapped in the predicament of irreversibility. In the predicament of irreversibility. If we don't forgive, we can't halt the cycle. We continue to live in resentment. You know, do you know what resentment literally means? It means to feel again. That's what it means. It means you decide to feel the anger, the hurt, the pain again and again and again. That's why Louis Smeads, he wrote a book on forgiveness. He's a late professor at Fuller. He said this. He says, the first and often the only person to be healed by forgiveness is the person who does the forgiveness. When we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free, and then discover that the prisoner we set free was us. But we say, well, it's not fair to forgive. You know, forgiveness does mean we cancel a debt. It means I'm going to eat it instead of you. I'm going to pay instead of you. That's at the heart of forgiveness. Why should I pay, you say? Why should I forgive? He doesn't deserve it, you say. I don't want to encourage that kind of behavior, you say. I don't think he or she should just get away with that sort of behavior. What if he or she hurts others? But you know, forgiveness in and of itself has power to change people, transform people. You know, one of my favorite musicals, other than Hamilton, is Les Miserables. In Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, Jean Valjean is put into prison for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. And he is a hardened criminal by the time he gets out on parole. In a way, his life is in bondage to bitterness and hate. And when he was struggling without a place to go, because no one wanted to have anything to do with a criminal on parole, a very kind bishop invites him to stay at his home. And at night, Valjean decides to steal the silverware from the bishop's house and run away. But he's captured by the police, noticing that this homeless guy is carrying a bunch of silver. The police bring Valjean back to the bishop's house and ask the bishop whether Valjean stole the silverware. The response of the bishop is shocking and powerful. The bishop could have said, yeah, those are my silverware. I can't believe he stole that. And Valjean would have ended up in jail, hardening his heart and even more. Justice, punitive justice. But Bishop said, so good to see you. Why did you leave without saying goodbye? And why did you forget to take the candlesticks that I gave you? And he gave Valjean the two candlesticks, silver candlesticks. Valjean is literally flabbergasted. He is shocked. And after the police leave, he just breaks down into tears. The bishop demonstrated forgiveness. Bishop demonstrated grace. He forgave him even though Valjean didn't deserve to be forgiven. But that moment of grace, that moment of forgiveness became transformative in his life. The direction of his life and the story arc of Les Miserables completely changes from that moment on. Forgiveness has the power to restore people. Forgiveness has the power to change people, soften people's heart. Forgiveness shocks the heart, breaks the callousness and bitterness. It leads that person who is forgiven to say, well, in this particular story, the Valjean, it leads him to say, my soul now belongs to God. Real forgiveness, when it is received, has the power to be transformative. I know some of us might be saying, well, but that guy didn't repent yet. But remember, the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that forgiveness itself, receiving forgiveness before you deserve it, has the power to change that person and bring that person to repentance. Undeserved forgiveness is the most powerful act in the universe. But you say, well, shouldn't I make sure that this guy doesn't hurt other people? Shouldn't I make sure that this person goes to jail? I do think there's a difference between prosecuting the person so that he or she cannot hurt anyone and forgiveness. You can do both. But if you forgive, you plant the seed that might grow into freedom in that person's heart. You plant a seed for restoration. And at that point, you're not prosecuting the person for vengeance. You are prosecuting that person to give that person an opportunity to turn around, to be restored. But you might say, but he harmed me, hurt me. It hurts. Do you know what I had to go through because of what he or she did? I'm still suffering from it. For Joseph, you know, he spent years of suffering without knowing why. And then he spent years of suffering in jail, even though he was innocent. But at the end, he forgives his brothers because he believes that God is bigger than that evil. As we talked about last Sunday, this is what Joseph told his brother later on, after he forgave them. He said in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. For Joseph, understanding that God is bigger than the suffering, the evil, the harm anyone can cause in his life was critical to forgiving his brothers. If we have a perspective that God is so small that things people throw at us can utterly destroy us, then it's really going to be hard to forgive people, right? We can't help but to blame them for all our troubles. But if we see God as being able to use even the troubles, the suffering, the evil, the wrong that people do to us, and that God could do something good through it, if we really believe that God is able to make everything good, it empowers us to forgive. So many of us came to God because of something that happened to us. The suffering actually led us to God. God does use the things that harmed us to do something good in our lives. We saw that in a story last week. You know, but for Joseph, it's complicated. For all of us, this forgiveness business is really complicated. I don't think it was just about forgiveness. He wanted to reconcile with his brothers. He wanted to make sure his brothers weren't like the way they were before. And, you know, if somebody wanted to kill you, you might be able to forgive that person. But before you reconcile with that person, you might want to find out that person's not going to kill you again. You know? So Joseph devises a test to see if his brothers would do the same thing that they did to him. Joseph told them that Benjamin had to stay as a slave, but the rest of them could go home and tell their father Israel that Benjamin couldn't be saved or make up a lie. And it would be okay all over again. And they would just go on. Would they do that? Joseph needed to know what they would do. And then comes the breakthrough in the story. Let's go back to the story. When Joseph insisted that Benjamin become his slave, because they found Joseph's silver cup in Benjamin's sack, Judah is number four, does something amazing. Just something amazing. This is what he says to Joseph. Let's catch this story at Genesis chapter 44, verse 33. He says, "Now then, please let your servant remain here." So Judah is talking to Joseph. "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that will come on my father." Judah actually sacrifices himself for the sake of his brother Benjamin. He says, "Take me as a slave and let my brother go." He's essentially offering himself as a substitute. "I'll take his place. Let him go." Immediately after this, the passage says, and let's catch the story at chapter 45, verse 1 to 3. "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence!' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brother, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still living?' But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence." And then skipping down to verse 14, it says, "Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him." When Joseph saw Judah's love in his willingness to sacrifice himself for his brother Benjamin, forgiveness and reconciliation broke through. Judah is the first person in the Bible who willingly offered his life for another. His sacrificial act prefigures the sacrificial act of our Lord Jesus Christ, a descendant of Judah, Lion of Judah, we sing. It is when we experience the sacrificial love and this undeserved forgiveness from our Lord Jesus Christ that we are compelled to forgive. That's the breakthrough that we need to forgive. You know, we can talk about a lot of different reasons to forgive, and I already stated some, but ultimately we forgive because the Lord forgave us. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that enables us to forgive. And ultimately, we forgive because we don't forgive because, you know, forgiveness makes us feel better about ourselves, although we do feel better about ourselves. We forgive because Christ demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were sinners, he died for us and forgave us. And that's why so many passages in the Bible call us to forgive just as Christ forgave us. For example, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God forgave you." In the original language of that passage, it says, it literally says, "Give grace, just as God gave grace to you." Forgiveness is giving grace to one another. Here, the main thing is not fighting for vengeance or punitive justice in our relationships, but doing just as God did. God forgave us. The point is restorative, not punitive. In Matthew chapter 18, you know, Peter asked Jesus, "How many times should we forgive our brothers if they sin against us?" And Jesus said, essentially, unlimited number of times. And then Jesus responds by answering and telling him this parable about a servant who owes a king millions of dollars, and he begs for mercy, and the king forgives his debt. But as the servant is leaving, he bumps into his fellow servant who owes him a couple of hundred dollars, and he refuses to forgive him of his debt, even though this fellow servant begs for mercy. And even puts him in debtor's prison. And when the king hears about it, he gets furious. And then he says this, Matthew chapter 18, verse 32. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancel all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Just as. We should forgive just as we have been forgiven. This forgiveness thing is at the heart of our faith. You know, that's why it's so important to understand the mess in our heart to which God has forgiven. And in order to understand that, we have to have a certain measure of humility. And that's why it's really important for each and every one of us to examine our heart and life regularly. We need to become honest and real with God and create space in our life for the Spirit of God to reveal to us ways in which we hurt ourselves and other people. You see, if we don't think we hurt other people, it's really difficult to forgive people who hurt us. For me, many times, even when I feel like I was wronged, when I examine the relationship in silence and meditation and allow the Spirit of God to reveal things to me, speak to me, I often realize that I'm the one at fault. I'm the one to blame. I'm at least partly to blame. I know this is not the case for many of you, especially those of you who experience abuse. You need to name your abuser and not self-blame. But for me, God often reveals things that I have done wrong. It's not about me forgiving. It's about me needing God's grace. It's often my pride that makes me think that the other person's wrong. But oftentimes in silence and meditation, I see misunderstanding compounded by misunderstanding or legitimate differences that cause the fracture. And silence helps me to see this more clearly. You see, it's important for all of us to practice spiritual practices of silence that help us to see ourselves in humility. Not as like all that. Not as like needing to see that you're all that, but needing to see that you're messed up. That you're more messed up, I'm more messed up than we think we are. And acknowledge it. And see the depth to which our mess goes, in a way that we hurt other people. And then embrace God's forgiveness and love, His unconditional love. And as we do that, when we see God's love for us and how He forgave us, it gives us the breakthrough to be able to forgive others. It gives us the courage and the strength to forgive just as we've been forgiven. Here's what I want to encourage you to practice. Just spend some time this week. I was going to do it today, but this sermon has taken longer than I thought. But I want you to ask these three questions and kind of spend some time on it. One, spend some time examining your own sins, the way in which you hurt others. Be real with yourself. And then spend some time soaking in God's love and forgiveness for you. Just soak in His love and forgiveness. You know, if you don't do the first exercise, His love and forgiveness seems like you deserve it. It doesn't actually lead you to forgive others. It's only when you see the depth of your sin, but the graciousness of God's love for you and how you are stunned and amazed by it, that becomes the power to forgive others. So you have to do both exercises. Look at your own sins. Look at God's love. And then thirdly, ask God about how you can forgive. Ask God for wisdom on someone that you need to forgive. Begin the process of wrestling with God. Begin the process of forgiveness. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank You for Your grace. While we were still sinners, You died for us. Lord, help us to be mesmerized by Your grace as we come to the depth of the reality that we are sinners, we are people who made mistakes, we are people who hurt other people, we are people who are messy, but yet You love us. You went to the cross for us, not when we deserved it, but when we were totally messed up. And Your grace transformed us and continues to transform us. And I pray that, oh Lord, that just as Joseph had this moment of breakthrough when he saw Judas' love and substitution, help us to have a breakthrough in our lives, seeing your love and substitution for our sins. And help us to forgive. Help us to process and go on that journey, the wrestling match of forgiveness, oh Lord. But help us to be real. Maybe there are parts that we need to ask forgiveness for, or maybe there isn't. Whatever it is, I pray that you'll give us wisdom regarding forgiveness. Help us to deal with that instead of just covering it up. Help us to deal with this and forgive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.